If you have your bulletin, you can turn to page 5. Or if you have a Bible, you want to turn to Revelation 21. This is the very end of Scripture. This is the whole chapter of Revelation 21. Read through this with me silently as I read along, if you will. This is the Apostle John. He wrote this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all the liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the last seven plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance, like the most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall, the 12 gates, and the gates, 12 angels, and the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, and on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. God's Word. In my few years of ministry, I've talked to students who have had parents die, students who have been sexually abused, students who have been addicted to just almost everything, you know, pornography, TV, food, body image, what other people think of them, incredible depression, self-loathing to the point where no one can get out of bed for a couple days. What do you say to them? What about you? What's the pain that you're going through right now? I read an article yesterday that was incredibly helpful because it talked about Look, in the church, there is indescribable pain that no one talks about. Huge marriages that are just falling apart. Incredible loneliness. Deep hurting and deep insecurity. Deep depression. And we never think the church is ever the place to do that. They never think the church is ever the place to deal with this. Why? What do we think Christianity is? What are we telling people that this is? Do we tell people that, look, here's what Christianity is. It's a get-out-of-hell-free card. You just get out of hell free. Don't worry about the afterlife. It's all taken care of. What? Look, maybe that's helpful a little bit. What good does that do now? If that's all you think Christianity is, no wonder this has no meaning on your life now. No wonder the church never gets conversations that actually deal with people's humongous issues. And maybe that's explaining why we're so afraid to deal with those issues. But look, what John says here is that a true vision of heaven will get you through. A true vision of what heaven really is will be everything the church needs here and now to minister to that. Look, heaven is not just meant to be this like afterlife pie in the sky. Yay, my afterlife is taken care of. It's meant to guide you and speak to you and actually give you hope in the moment so you'd stop banking on everything else. Three things about heaven. Why does it matter? What exactly is it? And what will it be like? Three things I want you to see from this text is what heaven, why does it matter? What actually will it be, exactly is it? And then what will it be like? First, why does it matter? Well, I think heaven matters because deep down everybody wants it. But part of the problem we have is the way our preconceived notions with heaven, the way we hear about it and come into a conversation with it, makes it just sound uninteresting. I say these with a little fear and trepidation because this is not an exhaustive study. But this is sort of, I think, a fair brief generalization of some other worldviews of heaven. Islam's view of heaven, you get 60 virgins and a paradise. That's, you know, maybe not paradise for the virgins, but it is for that person ideally. But that has nothing to do with here and now. If you're a Mormon, this is your worldview. This is what heaven is. Man gets his own planet, and the woman ovulates their own planet, so you're pregnant forever. That's my wife's idea of hell. Not heaven. Buddhism essentially become nothing. And you find karma, and you find enlightenment. Hinduism, you come back as something terrible and atone for all the bad things that you did. Or maybe one of the more informative places we ever hear of heaven is just from cartoons. You know, the chubby guy sitting on a harp, singing on a cloud. Look, if that's our view of heaven, you know, no wonder our culture thinks things like this. Listen to Mark Twain. He says, go to heaven for the climate and hell for the company. You know, I mean, that worldview is essentially, look, all the people who seem to enjoy life here and now are going to hell. And everyone who, you know, this idea of singing hymns forever is not appealing to me. Look, I'm a pastor. I love singing with you guys on Thursday nights and what we're doing this morning. It really is rich to me. I have zero desire to do this 24/7. I want to go talk and hang out with my wife and play golf and enjoy Christian. I don't want to sing all the time. But we have these like preconceived notions that heaven is just full of like people in a room singing or like one long Bible study. I love Jesus, but that sounds boring forever. I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about. And I think what our culture has done is kind of gone, there's no way Christianity offers anything rich and good because our view of heaven is just boring people to death. That's why Billy Joel would write something like this. They say there's a heaven for those who will wait. Some say it's better, but I say it ain't. I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints, because sinners are much more fun, and only the good die young. Look, if all we're telling people heaven is just sitting on a cloud singing hymns, then he's right. But I'm telling you, what John teaches here And what we all know deep down is you really do want heaven, and you want it the way John tells it to us. Part of the reason we're so bored with heaven and bored with Christianity is because we don't know what it is. We don't know what John's talking about. But I promise you, you care. It's deep down. We want it. Look what he says in verse 22. Go back to this. It says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." Here's what John is saying. Look, in heaven, at the center of all, everything will be the worship of God. Everyone will worship God. Now, I know I just tried to say that doesn't sound exhausting, but look, you do this all day long. All of our life is worship. And here's how I know this, because we all have desires. I don't care what you believe right now. You have desires. Listen to David Foster Wallace. He was a great philosopher and writer. Died sadly, committing suicide several years ago. He's not a Christian. Listen to what he says about this. Because here's something else that's true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Look, the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they're evil or sinful. It's that they are unconscious. They are default settings. You hear what he's saying? That's a mouthful, but he's saying this. Look, everybody does this. You all have desires, and we build our life around these desires. And you know what John says? Because we're building our life on desires, we all long for heaven. We all crave heaven. Because our life is built around desires that you chase, pursue, look for, but the problem with earth is that you look everywhere and you can't find it anywhere. Look what C.S. Lewis says. This is so brilliant. We cannot tell it because it is a desire for something that has never actually happened in our experience. We cannot hide it because our experience is constantly suggesting it. He's talking about desires. If you find a desire in this world that cannot be satisfied by anything in this world, the only conclusion is that the desire was meant for another world. You crave heaven. One of the clearest ways you see this in culture is just our obsession with sexuality. You know, I mean, it's just everywhere. I mean, it is every TV show, most every song, tons of books. I mean, if somebody writes a book on it, 50 Shades of Grey has like been number one on New York Times bestseller list for who knows how long right now. It's killing records. We're obsessed with it. You know why? This is why I think we're so obsessed with sex. It's because we want a transcendent experience where something, sort of intimacy, where somebody looks at you and it exceeds everything relational we've ever imagined in the world. We long for that. That's a heavenly longing. It's a heavenly longing. And what John says here is, look, you long for this temple. You long for that intimate experience. You long for the thing you worship to finally be played out, to finally be given to you, to finally come true. And what John says, the heaven you long for is coming. It's coming. What will it be like? Well, we're told two things, I think, before we get to what it will be like, what exactly is this heaven thing? Well, we're told two things. I think one, we're told it's continuous. If you look in verse 2, he says this, "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down." And then again in verse 10, he says, "He showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God." Look, what we're told here is that, look, heaven, we're not so much going up to heaven as much as heaven is actually coming down here to renew this world, to renew the face of creation. The idea is this, y'all, this earth, this world, is not something we're going to ultimately leave. Like, this experience here and now is not something that we're necessarily just going to get up, leave, and never experience again and go to this heavenly experience that's just spiritual and we're sort of like floating body, you know, ghosts and things, and we can barely recognize each other. It says, look, heaven is coming to renew this world, this experience, which means a lot of what we do here and now will continue. Probably things like work. You know, I mean, God instituted work before the fall, which I think biblically tells us we'll probably work in heaven. It's not like we're going to sit and play music all day. You'll work, but get this, you'll work without sin. You'll work without being exhausted. You'll work without being afraid. You'll work without being bored. You'll work without the fear of, will I get fired? You'll work without all the things that taint it. You'll work, and you get this, you'll enjoy it. It will be what you want. Life will continue because it says heaven is coming down. Look in verse 26. It says, they will bring into it, talking about the new heavens and the new earth, the glory and the honor of the nations. This says, when the new heavens and the new earth come, God is going to say, that thing here is good. In the old creation, that was a good thing. Take that and bring that into my kingdom. Bring that into heaven. All the things that are good and wonderful, and we deep down sort of have this echo of life was meant to be this way. God will say, that's good. Bring it into my new creation. We're going to continue that thing. We're going to keep it going. Have you ever thought about heaven this way? Hey, Alex, do you think we'll know each other in heaven like we know each other now? Look, that is so anti-Christian to think that. It is first century Gnosticism. There is no spiritual, physical divide here in John's view of heaven. Of course we'll know each other. We'll be friends and probably talk about how great it is to be in heaven and not be in this creation anymore. The relationships will continue. It's not as though we're just going to go and it'll be this whole new movie thing where you wake up and go, what just happened? It will be the renewal of this world that we already exist in. But not only will it continue, much of it will discontinue and be new. Look what John says in verse 5. He says this, behold, I am making all things new. Look, not only is it going to be continuous, but what John is saying is, look, God is going to renew this face of the world so much that it will be so drastically different that everything will be new. And that nothing will be the same. And that nothing here will be almost recognizable in the new heavens, the new earth. Because it will the face of glory will be so rich, so deep, so transforming, that everything that we did here, even in its goodness, will look different. And will be better. And will be indescribable glory. Paul sort of talks about this, if you go back and read this in your own time, in 1 Corinthians 15, when he talks about the resurrection of the body. You can go back and look at 1 Corinthians 15, 42 to 46. But what he says is he talks about what's going to happen to us in the resurrection. But his way of talking about that is not to compare our resurrection bodies to our broken, sinful bodies now. He compares it to Adam's original body, like pre-sin, pre-fall, pre-tainted everything. And he says, look, redemption is not going to be us just getting back to the Garden of Eden, just getting back to how that was, where God sat and walked in the Garden of Eden with them and there was no sin. Paul says, look, the Garden of Eden was good, but it was not what's coming. In fact, the difference between Adam's pre-fall body and what our resurrection body is so big, he talks about Adam's pre-fall body in these terms, dishonor, weakness, and death. And he talks about our bodies in the resurrection will be imperishable, glorious, and full of honor. He says that the difference between Adam's pre-fall and what the resurrection and the new heaven and the new earth is so different that the pre-sin Garden of Eden looks like hell. That's astonishing because everything is going to be made new. Everything is going to be undone. You know, we see echoes of longing for this in plastic surgery. You know, we spent $33 billion on plastic surgery in 2011, the American economy. That is unbelievable. Now, I don't think the Bible is against plastic surgery, but I think what it means is that we have a longing to be made new. We have a longing for creation and everything to just be made new and to make it change. And what Revelation 21 says is it's coming. It's coming here. And it's coming to renew all of this creation. That's what it is. What will that be like? What will the continuousness and the newness be like? Well, I think we get a sense of what that will be like by looking, examining the bride. If you notice in verses 11 through 18, there's these strange sort of poetical descriptions. Like it says, it will be like the radiance like a most rare jewel. It will have 12 gates on the east and the west, the north and the south. And then it gives you these measurements, 12,000 stadia. And then in verse 17, 144 cubits by human measurement. These are often taken by some authors and commentators, I think wrongly, to just think and describe what heaven, like the dimensions of heaven, will be like, or what this city that we will dwell in look like. But that's not what John's saying here. He's not saying this is a description of the city in which we will go and live in. He's saying it's a description of the bride. Look back in verse 2, he says this, "And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." You see what he's saying there? He's saying, look, the city is the bride. And so these descriptions that are given of the city, what it says is this is not a description of where we will go and what heaven will be like when we get there. It's a description of you and of me and what Christians will be like when we get into the new heavens and the new earth. And I think what we're told is that, one, will we be beautiful. Look in verses 11 through, verse 11. He says this, "The city having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal." And then again in verses 19, "The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate," and so forth. That we're told all these strange stones. Now, why would these stones sort of be a description that's meaningful? Well, because what they're doing, John is picking up on this Old Testament idea that a priest used to take these stones and put it on a plate in order to go into the Holy of Holies. And the idea was this: if you're ever going to be in the presence of God, and when you get in the presence of God, there must be beauty. There must be the presence of beauty. But what John is saying is, look, those stones are not just something you will carry around. They will describe you. This is what you'll be like, which means at the new heavens, the new earth, at the idea of glory, you will be cloaked in unimaginable glory. That deep longing that you have to be beautiful will finally come true. And the deep pain that we have of looking in a mirror will finally go away. Look, we have so much, you know, idolatry and obsession with the idea of how we look to people. I mean, it is something we are plagued with almost. But there's also something deep and real and true about that. That there's something deep and real and true about looking in a mirror and go, I'm not meant to look like this. And what the new heavens and the new earth says is, at the moment of glory, that will come untrue. And you will be everything that you were meant to be. And there will be no more fear of what people are looking at you and judging you. There will be no more fear of how people, you know, perceive your body or your appearance or your age or whatever it is that plagues you. It's coming here. And people will admire you and think not just you are externally but internally a beautiful person. It's what people will be like there. Another thing we're told here is that heaven will be, and you will be, incredibly relational. Like, these measurements are not just meant to be physical data for the idea of what the city will look like, but it's a description of enhancing your immensity and security. That at the moment of the new heavens and new earth, what will happen to us is we will be escorted into a mass of people. We will all be together, which means there will be no more loneliness. Do you know why loneliness is so awful? Because you're made in the image of an us, of a Trinitarian God who has never experienced loneliness, who has never, ever, ever once related to himself alone. It's always been three persons, one God. And for us to fully know and experience that, we must be relational. And so the essence of hell is loneliness. At the new heavens and the new earth, it's all gone. Forever. It's all gone. You will always have friends. You will always have people that care for you. You will always have people that you can talk to, relate to, care about, and get this, it's safe. The descriptions, the 144 is a biblical image of eternity. That's sort of poetically what he's saying. It's a way of poetically describing, look, your security and safety is eternal. And it never stops. It is a permanent, in a sense, number. Look, when you talk to people and relate to people in the new heavens and earth, there will be no more games. You know what I mean? Like does this person like me? Are they listening to me? Are they following me? Do they think I'm funny? Do they think I'm interesting? Am I being too interesting? Am I trying too hard? Am I not trying hard enough? All those games you play internally, it's saying, look, it will end. It's over. You know, when you have someone over for dinner, did they like the food? Did they enjoy the conversation? Do you think they'll call us again? Should we do this again? Do we want to do this again? It will stop. There's no more fear. There's no more things relationally to just be paralyzed by. John's describing an eternally secure people. And we just long for that. And he says it's coming here. But not only that, we're told it's fulfilling. Look in verse 6. He says, and he said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life. Look, there will never be a time in heaven when all your desires that we talked about at the beginning, or a few moments ago, come back to you empty. You know, the longing in marriage, the longing in friendship, the longing in a job, the longing in a hobby, that always comes back to you a little bit off, sometimes incredibly off, will never come back off again. When the Bible talks about Jesus being the bread of life, it's really not meant to be some sort of abstract, spiritual, like kooky idea that you just somehow have devotions and can avoid the everyday normal desires of life. It's saying, look, all of your life, your desires, here's what you do. You crave the living God. You just, like C.S. Lewis says, we look for desires everywhere, but the place the desires are meant to be met. And in heaven, there's no more looking. There's no more search. It's finally given to us. You know, the feeling that you find something, everybody said it was going to be amazing, you came to it, and it was just okay, that stops at the new heavens, the new earth. And the reason is because in verse 3, because it says this, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. This is such, to me, a beautiful picture of the gospel and the incarnation. Look, it's not we go up to God, and we go up and have to learn to sort of meet his experience and meeting him in this spiritual way we don't even know how to think about. Look, he made us in his image. He made us in his creation to enjoy and live for him. And what heaven says is he will finally come to be with us and forever all of our longings, all the things we crave, all the things we want to come true will come true. Because he will be here and dwell forever and ever and ever with us. Look, here's the idea. Go back to what I said at the beginning. Whatever pain you're in, whatever loneliness and hurting and heartache that you struggle with, how you think about heaven will set the course of your life. If you think that this is only just some sort of silly pie in the sky ending to, you know, I don't have to go to hell, then Christianity just offers very little hope to you in your struggle. But if this is really what's coming, then the offer is endless. And this is something not just to sort of imagine about, but to have daily hope in and to go, look, it's coming here, which means the hell I go through now is not going to last. It will not go on forever. And do you know how we know this? Because all of this is built upon a historical Jesus and historical resurrection. It's not that we care about those things because we're just theologically obsessed. We say, because Jesus actually rose from the grave, physically, 2,000 years ago in history, this promises to come true. And it's not just something that we hope happens, it's going to happen. Because history will come to fruition on a second time in the new heavens and the new earth. And look, here's how we know this from the text, because there's echoes all over it. Look in verse 4, he says this. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. There shall be no more mourning, no crying or pain anymore. Do you know why? Because on the cross, He wept out loud, my God, why have you forsaken me? And He died the last death. It says, where, O death, is your sting? End it all. The cross has begun the finishing act of this. Look at verse 6. It says, it is done. What did Jesus say on the cross? It is finished. Verse 7, He says, to the thirsty I will give the spring of the water of life. And then this is an amazing gospel qualification here. Without payment. Do you remember what Jesus said on the cross? I thirst. He thirsted so that you in heaven never, ever have to thirst again. That's why it says without payment, because He paid that. And then in verse 5, behold, I'm making all things new. The resurrection of Jesus started this. Which means you can internally taste this a little bit today. But one day it's coming. It's coming here. You know, the only way to sort of end this idea is to tell you just basically that this is coming here. And it means, look, life really will one day stop never getting better. It will not just start and kind of go. It will never stop getting better. C.S. Lewis ends the Chronicles of Narnia this way. As he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion, but the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot even write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter 1 of the really great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. That's coming. It's a free offer. Take it. Let me pray. Father, it's an incredible vision and an unbelievable hope for us that are in the midst of pain, that are in the midst of suffering, that are in the midst of abandonment, in the midst of relational strife. Give us the hope, Lord, that John has here in the gospel, the new heavens, the new earth. Thank you for coming and promising this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.